Take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Philippians. Wanted to put off Isaiah for a week. We'll study Isaiah 11, like I said, Lord willing, next week. Isaiah 12 the week after that. And then we'll actually take a break for a series in December, focusing on the incarnation, on the coming of Christ. And then we'll start. And actually, it works well because when you divide Isaiah up into some themes, there is one theme that runs chapter 1 to 12 and then 1, 13 to 27. So after chapter 12 will be a good time to take a break and for us to have a few Sundays looking at the incarnation. And then we'll jump back into chapter 13 after the first of the year and get back to work in Isaiah. But it's always good to be open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And to the message that He would have for us. Because we are coming to His Word to hear from Him. And in looking at Philippians 4, I want to cover this morning verses 1 through 9. Obviously preached this in 2015, not too long ago, when we went through the book of Philippians. But wanted to come and really take more of a topical approach to these verses. Specifically, of course, looking at verse 6 and verse 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and in supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in studying those two verses, it became clear, as I preach and as I talk about context, that I just didn't want to rip two verses out and say it's Thanksgiving, so I'm just going to preach Thanksgiving. I want to look at the context of this passage and why Paul is telling the people to pray and to pray with thanksgiving. There's a reason that he lays this out and tells us about this. He's been building up to it all through the book of Philippians. I just am not going to cover the whole book this morning, but just the first part of chapter 4. And I've titled the message, An Antidote to Anxiety. Looking at what Paul tells us to deal with and to combat worry in our lives. And what we're going to find out this morning in the context of this passage is that prayer with gratitude is a massive tool to use in the face of anxiety and worry. To be able to go and to pray and take it to the Lord. Understanding that we don't pray to tell God because He doesn't know. When we express these things in prayer, when we're not anxious, but instead we pray and we make supplication and we take our request before God and we do this with gratitude, we're not praying so that God can be informed. We're praying more often than not in that communion with God to express our desire to depend upon Him and to trust Him. And sometimes we need to listen to our prayers as much as we need to pray them. That when we take these requests to Him, don't just go through a routine, don't just go through a ritual. That's why we don't use rosary beads or anything like that or prayer wheels when we pray. It's not just a vain repetition. Take these things before the Lord as you face anxiety in your life. Now I know nobody here faces any anxiety in their life. I know. We've all got it figured out. We're all mature, have it under control. No anxiety. But as we might face anxiety in our lives, and as we pray, then we're expressing that dependence upon God and that trust in His sovereignty. I've said it before. We preach the sovereignty and we believe in the sovereignty of God because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. But it's another thing to live and to emote in response to His sovereignty, to His actually being in control. In the first three verses, Paul gives us here a review of the reasons to worry. There are plenty of reasons to worry. As he's writing to this church, he's already discussed some disunity within the ranks. And he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He says, you need to stand firm. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just called out two women in the church and said, y'all get along. Stop the fighting. Be of one mind. He needed them to bring an end to whatever discord was there. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The four things that we learn from the context of the book of Philippians that are reasons that we think we have to worry. The first Paul addresses in Philippians 3 verses 5 through 6, being rejected for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul obviously should not have been rejected because you look at his lineage. He says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And yet what did they do when Paul and Silas came to town and began working to plant the church here at Philippi? Well, they beat them. They tried to stop them. They rejected and opposed their work. In Acts 16, verses 20 and 21, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe." Never mind, Paul was a Roman. But they pulled out the race card. Now, by the way, when it comes to race, you do understand, there's only one race. It's the human race. You look at all that God has created in the human race, and the point is, we're all cousins. We're all related, and we especially now are brothers and sisters in the kingdom. But there is one race. They tried to pull this out. They tried to stop the gospel. They tried to use race to do it. It didn't work. But as Paul and Silas were there, they were rejected. 1 Peter 4 reminds us, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Newsflash, the world thinks we're strange. Newsflash, we're strange. That's just part of the human condition. We are strange, each of us in our own way. And the world thinks the church is strange. It is strange to them what we believe and what we preach and what we do. And it's not that they're irreligious. They have their own idols that they follow. They have their own religious preferences. But the truth is, they hate Christ. The more we look like Him, the more they will hate us. They may not out tell you that they hate Christ, but they do. The lost man does, in his very nature, suppress the knowledge of God. And so we will be rejected by the world. And at times that rejection can be a cause of worry because we want to be accepted. Now the danger there is to give in to the worry and then dumb down, water down, or change the gospel so that it is more acceptable to those to whom we're preaching it. Because we want them to accept us, and we want them to love us, and we want them to like us. And if we can win them to be our friends, then we can win them to Jesus. Jesus was not seeking to win friends and influence people when he called the crowd that gathered here and preached, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Jesus preached the truth with love, with compassion through tears, as we must, compassion for the lost. But don't be surprised when the world hates you and rejects you. In fact, if the world accepts you, you probably have cause to worry. That's the real cause for worry, if the world is accepting of you. Secondly, there will be resistance. Resistance to the gospel. Resistance to the point that Paul is writing this letter to the church of Philippi while he is chained to a Roman guard in prison in Rome. He's imprisoned. He's chained there, and he's still continuing to minister. This rejection will lead all the way to the point that they will incarcerate you for the sake of what you believe and what you say. And remember that while he is there, in prison, in Rome, he's waiting for a final decision to appear before Caesar to find out if he's going to be executed or not. You think that might be a reason to worry? Think that might cause a little anxiety? He's writing to this church, and this church is having disputes and disunity. They're having issues, and he's having issues, and he's in prison and doesn't know if he's going to live or going to die. So what does he write to them? Well, in chapter 1, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." For you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, faith is a gift, but also to suffer. Suffering is also a gift given to us by the hand of God, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. We also see that the church at Philippi was struggling financially. Part of that was because of their faith. Part of that was a recession. In fact, it was listed as one of the poorest churches, but was commended in 2 Corinthians 8, because Paul wrote to them that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Paul commends the church at Philippi in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and says that when he needed funding for his ministry and for the church at Jerusalem, the church at Philippi gave out of their need. They didn't give out of their excess. They didn't give the first 10%. They needed themselves and gave for the ministry what was theirs. Of course, in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul tells us that the true secret to scripturally and biblically giving is to first give yourself. And then, he also tells us in those two chapters, whatever you do give, give freely, not by compulsion, not because you have to, give because you want to, and give cheerfully. Give cheerfully, so that the ministry might be supported, so that the word might be preached. So there was rejection, there was resistance, there was recession. And then there was this disunity, a break in relationships within the body. He addressed it in chapter 1. He addresses it again in chapter 2. He addresses it here at the beginning of chapter 4 finally and calls out these people by name. Now understand, it wasn't as bad as at Corinth. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 14, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Basically, they were sitting around in the church of Corinth, and one of them said, "I'm a Presbyterian." The other said, "I'm a Baptist." And the other said, "I'm a Charismatic." Paul said, "Stop it! You're not to follow after men in that way. Don't just follow me." In fact, every time Paul says, "Follow me," what does he follow that with? "Follow me as I follow Christ. As you see me, follow him. You test what I'm doing against the Word of God, and as you see it lined up, you follow that line that I'm walking. You follow me as I follow him." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." When we face the world, when we face friends, when we face family, when we get together and you all have these get-togethers, you're not sure what game to put on because you don't know who's fans of what team, but you very quickly find out who's fans of what team. And you don't discuss politics or religion. You understand telling people not to discuss politics and religion? You've just left the weather. Politics and religion, don't. Well, that part of the problem with the discourse in our country, by the way, is that everybody gets told don't discuss politics and religion, so we don't know how anymore. Discuss those things and be thankful that when people eat turkey, they get tired. So then you just design a nap time, send everybody to their rooms, and it'll be fine. But as we deal with stress, as we deal with an anxiety, there is rejection, there's resistance, there's recession, there's relationships. We could probably come up with another couple of R words to fill in there, couldn't we? There are things that happen that cause stress. Now, we can respond then to worry one of two ways. The first, I'll just tell you right from the start, is not the biblical way. But it's the way we usually do respond to worry. And that is, worry springs most of the time from us attempting to take control of the uncontrollable factors of life. There are things, I know it's shocking. It's so shocking to be told that there are things you can't control. Because we are taught that according to the doctrine of free will, we have control over absolutely everything, our own destiny. We can pull ourselves up our own bootstraps. We are the master and commander of our own soul and fate. It's just a matter of, and this is what they tell you, it's just a matter of attitude. Make up your mind and tell yourself positive things and it will all be okay. So control the uncontrollable and you'll be fine. Well, it's uncontrollable. You can't control it. And when you can't control it, then your expectations are dashed. And then that worry, which by the way disrupts your joy and deprives you of peace, leads to stress and to frustration and eventually to obsessive thoughts and behavior. We so want to control things that we lose our reasonability and our rationality. And we begin to really think that if we could just change the circumstances around us, everything would be better. And we really do fall for this lie, don't we? If I could just change one thing in my life to make everything better. Have you ever been asked that question before? Have you ever talked to somebody who won the lottery or read interviews about somebody who's won the lottery? Well, if I just had enough money, how much is enough? Just a little more than I've got. Well, it's never enough because that's not the solution. And when you look at many people who have won the lottery, a very, very high percentage of them within a matter of years are either dying because of addictions or going into bankruptcy. I didn't know you could spend money that quickly. But you can, and it'll be gone if you're not disciplined and understanding biblical principles. Oh, that's right, you wouldn't play the lottery then. But as you look at what people do and what they chase and what they want with their lives, and then you look, they don't get it, and they get stressed, and then they get frustrated. So then they do what we've all been told you need to do. If at first you don't succeed, just try harder. This has wormed its way into the church, hasn't it? Just have more faith. Why didn't you get the miracle? Why didn't you get the provision? Why didn't you get the answer? Why didn't you get the solution? Because you didn't have enough faith. You understand that when Jesus told the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith," that was a chastisement, but you understand it was not the amount of their faith that mattered. It matters the object of the faith. If you have just a little faith, but that faith is placed in Christ, that's enough. That's enough. Because it's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of it. So you can try to control the uncontrollable. If you do, if that's your way to go, I have a hymn for you that you can sing. It is a hymn of hollow hope. And you all know this hymn. At least you know the chorus to this hymn, the refrain. I promise you do. Now what you don't realize when you're singing it is that the song starts out talking about being homeless and being lonely and dealing with poverty. It's a very depressing song. But then the chorus says, don't worry, be happy. And that's the solution. Don't worry, be happy. And if you just learn to be happy. Happiness, by the way, is not a solution to worry. Because happiness and even hopes are built on circumstances and happenings. Things that happen around us that can change. That is an emotional response. You're looking to respond to emotions with emotions. And you can tell people all day long, don't worry, be happy. But I promise you, you can be happy and worry at the same time. And when you are just happy like that, that's really not happiness. That's really bordering on insanity. Because when you're dealing with tough things and you just think, if I just have a good laugh, everything will be better, that's not a solution. The world will also tell you that you need to listen to celebrity counselors. Just turn on the TV and sit in the chair in front of it. You know, the seat of scoffers. There it is. Listen to the celebrity psychologists. And they will all give you strategies for stress management. And that's okay, because if you buy their book and it doesn't work, they're writing another one. And then you can buy that book, and then you can buy another book. You can learn to self-coach. Did you know this? You can hire people. You can pay people to teach you how to coach yourself. Well, aren't they really coaching you then? So you're really not self-coaching, but you're paying for it. So learn to self-coach. Or, you know, the newest revelation, which really not new at all, try calming meditation. Just calm yourself down. Choose a word. Choose a Bible verse. And just free your mind and empty your thought. Understand, New Age meditation, however you want to talk about it. Contemplative prayer, by the way, is a new term that's being used. That's just New Age meditation rewrapped in a religious context. Contemplative prayer. You just pray the same phrase over and over. Jesus said, don't. It's a vain repetition. You see, the point of Scripture and the point of sanctification and the point of the Christian life is never to empty your mind. It's to be filling your mind with the Word of God so that it might be conformed, so that you might have the mind of Christ. Really what the world says, if you boil it all down, don't worry, be happy. Listen to the celebrity psychologist. Learn to control the uncontrollable and your responses to the uncontrollable in your life. Really what the world is telling you is lie to yourself. Tell yourself it will all be okay. Now we know from a sovereignty standpoint that it will all be okay one day. But you understand, God does not promise that it's going to be okay today. There may be days that we face that there's nothing okay about it, other than that we know that God's in control, and that is our hope. You understand that when we talk about joy and rejoicing and hope and walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, these things do not contradict feeling human emotions in response to the circumstances of our life. That's why you can have joy and grief at the same time. That's why you can suffer tremendous loss and still have peace. You see, God does not intend for us not to feel. He intends for our feelings to be informed by His Word, by the truth of the Word of God. So instead of taking the world's route to respond to worry, what Paul is teaching us here is that we need to seek joy. And the real and only place to find joy is to define your life by knowing Christ. To define yourself by your relationship with Him. Philippians 3, Paul wrote in the previous chapter, starting in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Again in the list, "He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But this is what he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He says everything else this world can give you is a pile of garbage compared to knowing Christ. We need to be willing to give it all up to know Him, so that we might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We see here in the text then, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. He mentions the peace of God and the God of peace in verse 7 and verse 9. Before we get there, we see that he's showing us, as we define our life by our relationship with Christ, that from this joy of knowing Him will flow a calm gentleness, from joy will flow a thankful prayer, and from joy will flow thinking and living like Christ. So he gives us then 6 remedies for worry. The main heading really is to refocus on Christ. If you are facing rejection or resistance or recession or difficulty in relationships, if you are anxious, if there are situations that are so clearly out of your control, there is literally nothing you can do about it except for choose how you will respond to it, then pause. Be still, God says. Be still and know that I am God. Probably the most difficult lesson, other than mortifying sin in this fleshly body, for us to learn is the lesson of waiting on God. Learning to sit still. We have to admit it, we don't sit still very well. We need to wait on Him, to refocus on Him. The focus here of this passage is Him. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He says in verse 5, then the Lord is at hand. He says in verse 6, make your request known to God. He says our hearts and our minds are guarded by the peace of God. And then as we put on the mind of Christ and think as we ought to think, then we find out that we are walking and we are under the care of the God of peace. We can maintain a spiritual equilibrium, so to speak, because we can rejoice in the Lord. He does not say rejoice in every circumstance. And in fact, he doesn't say give thanks for every circumstance, does he? He says in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are some things that we may not thank God for, but let me tell you this. When we see Christ face to face, one day we're going to realize that every single thing we experienced in our life was a gift from His hand. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches it. There's not a thing that happens in our life that's not filtered through His hands first. And He only gives good gifts. Now the difficulty is we don't see them as good. We don't see them as beneficial. We don't see, and we hope that maybe one day God will work all of that out for good. We would really like it to work out for good today. Who wants to wait for glorification? That's a long time to wait. We want it now. We don't want to sit still. We don't want to wait. Well, the source of this joy in that relationship with Him teaches us that we need to refocus on Him. He lives in us. He lives in us. It's His life that we are living. You understand that? The power that we have within us to do what He tells us to do, that's His Spirit in us. So when we don't do what He says, guess what we're not listening to? We're not listening to His Spirit. Now, I want to paint a picture for you and I want you to understand. We were taught, and you may have been taught, it's popular in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, it's the carnal Christian theory. And they put up a picture of a throne and they said, this is the throne of your heart. This is the command center, master control. And you're sitting on the throne of your heart doing whatever your little heart desires. Which, by the way, before Christ is just wickedness and deception. And then Jesus comes in because you open the door and invite Him. And He sits on the throne and He takes charge. And then has to fight you with a pinata bat for the rest of your life because you're trying to knock Him off and take back over control. You understand? Jesus is Lord and He's in control, and we are never in control. Even when we are lost without Him, we are still never in control. The Spirit is in control, or sin is. We're never the one in charge. The temptation for Adam and Eve in the garden, disregard what God said and disobey it, because God didn't want you to be like Him, because you could be your own God. You could be in control. No, when they ate of the fruit, they gave up the control that God had on them. They yielded, they surrendered to sin. And now sin. And when God addresses Adam, Cain and Abel, when He tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Sin is just waiting to pounce on you. And the devil, he's like a roaring lion, looking for people to devour. We're never in control. Sin is, or the Spirit is. So this life that we now live, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Sometimes that really is why we need to refocus on Christ. We need to remember it's Him living in us. And if we're struggling and stressed and frustrated and don't know how it's going to work out and don't see an end in sight, Chuck Swindoll used to preach, you know, that light at the end of the tunnel, it's not even a train. It's worse than that. It's a gorilla with a flashlight. We don't know what's down there. And our imaginations will take us to horrible places. We never imagine the best, do we? Our imagination takes us down that dark tunnel. And we don't know what's waiting. Well, understand, the life, the very life that is in us, it's Christ. He's here. He's with us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He promises to meet every need. Now, we still may not see how that's working out. And that's why we have to trust Him. Look at your history. Has Christ failed you yet? Why do we always think He will? He never has. He won't. He can't. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do we comprehend the depth and the richness of the love of God for us? What He's done to save us? We need to focus our attention upon Him. He tells us in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. So we need to respond in gentleness. When people reject us, when they resist us, when they try to stop us, respond in gentleness. We'll talk more in a minute about what that means. We need to make our requests known to God. Petition the Father. Take Him your requests. And learn that He is the God of peace. You see, anxiety at its heart, listen to this carefully. Anxiety at its heart is not a product of an inability to cope with our circumstances. When you really dissect it and examine it, anxiety and worry really is nothing more than misplaced trust. We trust the uncertainty of our circumstances more than we trust the God who saved us. Anxiety, in truth, is idolatry. Worry is to make an idol of what we're afraid will happen. The things that we worry about, those are the things that are our idols. Those are the false gods that we believe that we cannot live without. I have to have this circumstance. I have to have this result. I have to have this relationship. I have to have this amount of money. I have to have this outcome, or I'm going to stress and be frustrated, and I'm going to worry, and I'm going to be anxious. We have just identified a list of idols in our life. We're trusting not Christ, but we're trusting these circumstances over which we have no control, and yet we're willing to trust. You see, how do idols control us? Idols control us in this way. Idols control us by making us lose control. When we don't get what we want, when we are worrisome, when we are anxious, think about the emotional responses. Uncontrolled anger, out of control worry, uncurbed depression and despondence. These places that our mind and our heart will take us so quickly, so suddenly, because our flesh doesn't get its way. I want you to understand, some of the things that we want in life are good things to want. But if we make an idol of them, you will see that when you don't get what you want, if your response is sinful, then it doesn't matter that what you wanted was good because your motives were wrong. You wanted it for the wrong reason. Can you want the right thing for the wrong reason? Absolutely. This is why the Ten Commandments, as taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, go past what the written law says and go to the motive of the heart. Because it's what the heart wants that dictates righteousness. Because what does the flesh do? You understand, Our sin, in James chapter 1, our sin is not the result of the devil made me do it. When the devil tempted, even Adam and Eve in their perfection in the garden, when he tempted, he appealed to a desire in their humanity. Before it was even fallen, there were human desires. Not sinful at that point, but he manipulated them, he deceived, he tempted, and they fell for it, literally. They fell for it. And now, James 1 tells us, each man is drawn away when he is tempted, when his own flesh is enticed, when the things that we want dominate us, and when we don't get what we want and we throw a little temper tantrum, we lose control. That should be a red flag of warning to us. That means that we are worshiping an idol. We are trusting a false god. This is why we're told not to worry, by the way. Because worry ultimately is an idolatry. It's making an idol out of yourself once. What I want is going to dictate my emotional responses to life around me. And that's when we walk this path of uncontrolled anger and worry and depression and despondence. You understand, it might be true that in this life, we could lose everything. Now, we've got it good. We live in safe neighborhoods, gated communities. We still lock our doors, right? We could be taken in an instant, couldn't we? The very next breath, the very next heartbeat is a gift from God. But even beyond that, we could lose family. Some have in this past week. We can lose jobs. We can lose sufficiency, health. All of these things can be taken away from us. Even our very lives. But I want you to understand, Scripture tells us there is one thing that can never be taken away from us. One thing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Hypernikos is the Greek word. We are victors to the extreme through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, the way you die, or life, the way you live, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, demons of the government, sometimes that's the same thing, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, no spatial context, and no other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can lose absolutely everything in this life, but if we have the love of God, that is enough. Do we believe it? Not if we worry all the time. We're so afraid to lose all of these things. And God gives us what He does give us because He loves us. And He promises that His love will endure forever. It can't be taken away. Can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. It can't be given back. He loves us in Christ. And that is forever. We see then the antidote for anxiety, the first in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Have joy in the Lord. No matter your circumstance, no matter your emotional state, no matter your outlook on the future, and sometimes the future just means this afternoon, no matter what you anticipate, no matter what you expect, rejoice in the Lord. Happiness and hopes, again, are built on circumstances, whether they're real or imagined or even desired. But true joy does not exclude emotions, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a way to gladly respond even as we grieve. It is a way to worship in the midst of deep sorrow, in the face of grief, even in the face of fear. These emotions are normal. You understand, Jesus does not expect us not to feel. He created us to feel, and that's why we're told we're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that we are. God, through Habakkuk, gave us a hymn of faith. You know this in Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, God does not want us or desire us. He has not created us to be Stoics. The Stoics had a word. It was the word apatheia. We know it as apathy. Do you know what apathy literally means? A lack of feeling. It is an anesthetized emotion. I just refuse to feel anymore. That in itself, by the way, is a feeling. To be apathetic. Oftentimes we confuse that with complacency. Complacency, by the way, is also not contentment. We're told to be content. To be content does not mean to be apathetic and not feel. We will feel the emotions, high and low or steady, dependent upon the circumstances of life, whether we're full of the Spirit or not. The truth is, if we're full of the Spirit, we're not going to be dominated and ruled by those emotions. But understand something. It is not wrong to feel bad when seemingly bad things happen in our lives. By faith, we look through that to the goodness of God. But God created us to respond rationally and with feeling. Complacency is a word that refers to being self-satisfied. It's just, I'm going to be satisfied with the status quo. I'm just happy where it is and I'm not going to change it. Don't rock the boat. That's complacency. It's not contentment. That's complacency. So don't be apathetic. Don't be complacent. Learn to be content. And there's only one way to learn to be content. And that is to rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice, it refers to treasuring a thing. It actually refers to assessing the value of something and reflecting on its beauty. Think about that. To treasure something, to assess its value, and to reflect on its beauty. What do we have to rejoice for? What do we have to rejoice in? You see, rejoicing for us is praise. Rejoicing is to treasure Christ and to see that He really is all we need in any and every circumstance. That's easy to say when times are good. That's hard to believe when times aren't so good. But it's true. Christ is all we need. Everything else is a bonus. Everything else is grace upon grace. We rejoice. We worship. We treasure Christ. If you want an antidote to worry, treasure the gift that has been given to you and the salvation provided through the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. You're worried about circumstances? Look at your eternal circumstance. Your sins have been completely forgiven. You've been given the power to mortify the sinful deeds of your flesh. You've been given the hope of the painful process of sanctification to be conformed into the image of Christ. And with that promise that all things work together for good, what's the context? We know that all things work together for good. The context, the immediate context of those verses is glorification. When will all of this be good? When we see Jesus. When we see Him and are like Him. When we see Him face to face. When He wipes away the tears. You understand there? It's not that there won't be crying in heaven. It's just that when you get there and you do, then God wipes away your tear. And the way one writer wrote it was that when God wipes a tear, it stays wiped. You will shed those tears and they will be wiped and they will stay wiped. You will see Christ face to face. Well, why do we have to wait to see Him to rejoice? Because we have the hope of His coming. We have the promise that He will come back and receive us to Himself. So rejoice in the Lord. When? When you feel like it. And when you don't. Rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case the command isn't clear, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say again, rejoice. This is what Paul says. He literally tells us this. I want you to rejoice all the time, and then when you're done with that, rejoice some more. Why? Because we have reason to. Beyond Christ. But He's enough, isn't He? He is enough of a reason to rejoice always. He says, then let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. A gentleness with hope. This gentleness, it is reasonableness. It is a gracious forbearance. It really refers to a calm and kind disposition. Be courteous. Be a gracious person. Be generous, even in the face of accusation and aggression, even in the midst of anxiety. Be gentle. Be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. One of the best ways to be gracious is to care more about others than you care for yourself. We always think more highly of ourselves. We also think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're actually supposed to think of others as higher than us. We meet new people, and what's the first thing we do? We meet new people, and we size them up. How do you compare to me? Well, who said we were all that? Oh, well, we are. Trust us. If you're having conversations with the third person in your head, you need help. But we size people up. We're not to be condescending. We're to esteem all others. Ugh. Don't you hate it when the Spirit inspired men to write the word all? Esteem all others as better than self. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. 1 Timothy 3:3, by the way, this is in the qualifications for those who are elders. They're to be not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not somebody who's always stirring everybody up and getting everybody upset. Titus tells us, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, show humility to all men. And I really appreciate that then Paul also goes on in Titus and he says, reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. If somebody is going around stirring everything up, get that person away. Shun that person. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, show humility to all men. The reason that we are to be gentle and to be calm and to be gracious is because he said the Lord is at hand. Now, here, of course, we know in the New Testament they believe Jesus was coming soon. We also believe Jesus is coming soon. It's been 2,000 years. How do you define soon? Easy. If a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, it's only been a couple of days. So Jesus is coming soon. They thought he was coming immediately. But what do we do while we wait? Well, while we wait, we understand this. We find hope in this phrase, the Lord is at hand, not just the hope of his coming, but also it means that while he is coming, we have not been left here alone. When he left, and before he returns, he's given us his Spirit. His Spirit is here with us, indwelling us, sealing us, filling us, controlling us, bearing fruit through us. So Jesus is coming soon, but while we wait, we're not alone. James 5 reminds us, therefore be patient, brethren. Oh, one of those other Bible words. Be patient. How long? How long are you supposed to be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. Ugh! So I want you to rejoice always, and after you're done with that, rejoice some more. And then I want you to be patient until Jesus comes back. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting eagerly for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Philippians 3, Paul reminds us, verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Be patient, be gracious, and wait on the Lord. The next antidote for anxiety is in verse 6 and 7, to pray with thanksgiving. And he just finally, he gets to the heart of it. Be anxious for, well, the things that really stress you, the things that really matter, the things that could really cost you, those things that are really serious. No, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to replace worry with prayer. And really what that means is we replace worry with worship. Communion with God. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and grumbling. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. This is why we do all things without grumbling and complaining. This is why we replace worry with prayer because of the very first thing Jesus tells us to pray, our Father in heaven. What an amazing thing. And it's so common to us, but what an amazing thing that we have God as our Father because of Jesus Christ. Later on in Matthew 6, in the same chapter, Jesus says this, "Therefore, do not worry." Oh, it's a command. And those letters are red. Do not worry. Saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you." God's going to take care of the rest of it. We need to take care of worshiping Him. Trusting Him. Seeking after righteousness. Taking care of the things that really matter. Replace worry with worship. And that means bring every concern, every question, every fear, every doubt, every uncertainty, every need, everything. Bring it all to the Lord. Again, not because He's ignorant. Not because He needs to be told and informed. But because in telling Him we express dependence and trust. Like I said, sometimes we need to hear our prayer as much as we need to pray our prayer. To express dependence upon Him. In these verses 6 and 7, He uses three words to define prayer. The first is prayer, and it's a reference, it's a word that references communion, that act of communing with God. We have the privilege, a blood-bought privilege through Christ Jesus, to have direct access into the throne of grace to talk with, not to, and not at, to talk with God. We speak to Him and He talks back. How? Read His Word. He's revealed His will to us. Read His Word. Pray and read His Word. How often do you do those two things together? To pray and read the Word. In fact, pray the Word. Much of the Word is prayer, isn't it? Pray His Word back to Him. Why? For His benefit? No, for yours and your relationship with Him. To be conformed by it and transformed by it and renewed by it. To renew your mind. To restart your emotions. You understand the way to reset your emotions is to reset your thinking. Go back to the facts. Go back to the truth. Go back to who Christ is and what you've been given in Him. And you can reset those things. The second word is supplication. To make supplication is to seek for provision. There are things I need. Now, who should we tell? Well, we should tell God. Why? Because He promises to give us everything we need. Do we need to give it like a list because He doesn't know? No, but again, we're expressing dependence upon Him. Understand that the real motive for prayer is not going to get something from God. The real motive for prayer is to be obedient and to love Him because He commanded us to pray. Prayer is an act of worship. That, by the way, is why you don't pray to anybody but God. It's an act of worship. And then He uses the word request. Make your request. Let your request be made known to God. And this is asking. This is questions or needs. Ask. But that's usually where, let's admit, that's usually where we start our prayers. If it's not a list of I need, I want, please give me, it's asking. God, why? God, how? Well, go. Take your requests. Take your concerns. Take your fear. Take your doubt. Take uncertainty. Take those things and pray about them. And when you do, make that prayer with thanksgiving. I like this. Dennis Johnson in the Reformed Expository Commentary on this verse said, "Gratitude preserves our prayers from going sour with complaints." Gratitude preserves our prayers from going sour with complaints. Is it wrong to complain to the Lord? David did it all the time. But what was his attitude? And you ever watch that shift in the Psalms? David pours out his complaint and then the Lord answered. And I will rejoice and I will join. I will give testimony in the midst of the congregation. And I will go and tell. You see that change through that time of prayer? It may not be instant. It may take a while. Well, keep praying. Keep communing. Keep seeking. Keep asking. And understand, however He answers, He promises in these verses, however He answers, whether the answer is yes, whether the answer is no, or our favorite, not yet, however He answers, we have His peace to guard our hearts and minds. So what do we give thanks for? What do we have to be grateful for? Let's all sit around the table now and tell everybody why you are thankful. Why are you thankful? Well, Paul gives us the best answer to that, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Sometimes we just need to give thanks for Jesus. And if you run out of things to thank God for about Jesus, come see me. We'll talk. We'll search the Scriptures. I'll give you Stephen Charnock's book on the existence and attributes of God. It's this thick, written by a Puritan. You won't get through it before Jesus comes back. It's patience. It takes patience. The existence and attributes of God. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son. If that does not produce gratitude in the heart. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Give thanks for Christ. Start there. If you finish that, give thanks for the other things that He's given you. For the good and the bad. Because it's all come from His hand. And He's promised that He is in control of it all. And He has promised that He will turn it and work it for good, whatever it is, because He will be glorified. Bring your griefs to God with gratitude, confident that however He answers, His peace will guard our hearts and minds. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Let me describe for you what this is like. This is, you've just gotten the worst phone call of your life. This is an unknown outcome from a test that you have to wait upon the results for. This is a sudden change in a circumstance. This is something that catches you completely off guard, that drives fear into the depths of your heart. And yet down there with that fear is an indescribable calm. It's the peace of God. It's there when you need it. You'll find it there. Usually the last place you ever do intend or think that you'll find it. And that's why it surpasses all understanding. It is unexplainable how God does this in our hearts and in our minds through Christ. He gives us peace. He gives us tranquility. He gives us calm. Now on the outside it may be absolute chaos. But on the inside you have that deep abiding assurance that God is on His throne. That's what someone said. It's been said and re-said and restated that sovereignty is not a doctrine to dread. It's a pillow upon which to lay your head. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? James tells us tomorrow has enough to worry about on its own. What we can be sure of today is the love of God given to us through Christ Jesus. And that's enough. That's enough. That guards our hearts and our minds. Next is an antidote. We contemplate Christ. What occupies your thoughts? What are you thinking about? What are you letting your mind dwell on? Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. If then you were raised with Christ, Paul writes in Colossians 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Solomon writes in the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. What do you think about? What do you meditate on? When he says, think on these things at the end of the verse, to meditate on or to think on these things, it means to take something into account and to weigh it in your mind and to look for things that you can approve of. Look for things that are worthy of approval. When he's talking about truth here, think about truth. Love the truth. The word honorable means something that leads to maturity or dignity. The word just is just that. It's righteousness. It's conforming to God's standards. Pure means without defilement, without pollution. Lovely means something which warrants or attracts admiration. Something that is commendable or honorable. It's something that sounds good or it sounds well. And the word for excellent there speaks about virtue, about moral excellence, about integrity. These are the things that we're supposed to think on. And then he says also if there's anything worthy of praise. And I want to explain this phrase to you because I think this will change the way you look at this verse. We've all been taught that these are just subject matter. Just think on these things. There are sometimes that it's hard to think on these things, right? There are sometimes our minds are overwhelmed with other things to think about. How do we think on these things? The key is if there is anything praiseworthy. Because that defines all of the rest of the qualities that he has just listed. And this is what the phrase means. This is a praise that is directed towards God. So this means, literally, think about things that move you to worship. How do you battle anxiety and worry? Think about things that move you to worship. Things that express the praiseworthiness of God. Our life is a life of worship, isn't it? Everything that we do is to be Godward focused. Well, think on things that move you to worship. This is the standard. This is Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. That should move us to worship. We've been accepted in Him. Ephesians 1:12, we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Everything we need to do needs to be praising Him and glorifying Him. Ephesians 1:14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We praise Him. We worship Him. And the standard for doing that really is to think on Christ. Then he tells us, in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Don't just think on these things. Don't just ponder these things, but practice these things. The things that you have learned, the things you've received, the things you've heard, the things you see, do these things. Let God deal with the things that we can't control. Let Him... You hear me? Let Him deal with the things we can't control. Do you know why we need to let Him deal with the things we can't control? Because He can. Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Seek to know Him. Seek to walk in His ways. Seek to be obedient. Because here is the bottom line. The ultimate antidote for worry is not what we do at all. It's what He has done for us. That should solve our worry, shouldn't it? We've been given in the knowledge of Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. What are we missing? Nothing. It's all been given to us. And then he says there, we are protected by the peace of God. Again, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And then in verse 9, when you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. Our hearts and minds are under attack. We know that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Take every thought captive to Christ. Because our hearts and minds are under attack, so take it. Take it to Him. Take that petition to Him. Take that request to Him. Take that grievance to Him. Because He's given us peace. Peace with God through justification. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have peace with one another. Oftentimes that source of discord and disunity and worry with other people, we understand He's given us peace with God and with one another. So Paul writes in Colossians 3, we're to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Because as we learned just a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 9, He is the Prince of Peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, for He Himself is our peace. Do you see where this keeps pointing us? Paul keeps pointing us, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and God, the God of peace, will be with you. You see, the antidote here, it really is, the antidote for anxiety really is to simply trust Jesus. Look to Him. Trust Him. He Himself is our peace. He's made both one, the Jew and the Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We don't have to worry because of what Christ has done for us, because of who He is, because He is our peace. Now, if you want to worry, go home this afternoon and turn on the TV. You will be given more than enough reasons to worry. But I promise you, there's not a single thing you will hear. There's not a single thing you will see. There's not a single thing that will happen in this week to come, they can separate us from the love of God given to us in Christ. And because of Him, then, we need not worry. Never mind He commands us not to, but we don't need to, because Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your Son, for this indescribable gift that You have given to us and for us. We confess all too often that we are anxious. We do worry. We're fearful. We're irrational, unstable. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust. To trust Christ. To trust Your will for our life. To trust Your promises. To trust in the soon return of our Savior. To trust that You're working all things out for good. Father, help us to trust You. To trust You. To know that You will do what You tell us You will do. And even in the meantime, as we rejoice and as we pray and as we wait, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to lead us into all truth and to give to us that peace that passes all understanding. This morning we thank You for Christ Jesus, for all that He is and all that He means to us. And in the midst of worry and anxiety, I pray that You would refocus our attention upon Him. Show us all we've been given in Your Son. Because then we have no cause for complaint, we have no need to worry, and we have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing can separate us from Your love given to us in Christ. We thank You for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.